If you would please, to the book that seats us in the heavenlies in Christ and reflects beautifully the wonderful grace of God. A book that each new Christian should become familiar with so that he can understand at least a measure of the assets, the blessings, the privileges, the position that he has in the Lord Jesus. And in the measure, of course, that we see what we have, we, of course, can utilize those provisions. We have been looking at Ephesians chapter 2, which sets forth the believer's past, what we were. As a child of God, we have been exhorted by Paul in Philippians 3 to forget those things which are behind and to press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. By meditating on the past, we are failing to utilize the present moment. Our past failures can be a source of future failures if we meditate upon those failures. If we meditate upon past successes, we can nullify an immediate success because we cannot live on past victories. What I was yesterday is forever gone. What I am this moment is what counts. So I cannot rest on past victories, nor should I meditate upon past failures. The Apostle Paul here in chapter 2, however, is seeking to remind these Ephesian saints of what they were before they had gotten saved, so that they might be able to have a new appreciation for the position they have in Christ at the present time by catching the contrast, and that this might become a motivating factor in enabling them to move out for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, the objective that the Spirit of God has in showing us what we are is to encourage us to live in the light of what we are. In other words, he wants us to get to work. That's the objective of it all. Now, we noticed in chapter 2, verse 1, that by nature we were dead before we were quickened. This is true of all unregenerate, unsaved individuals at this moment. For the believer's past is the unbeliever's present, and by nature we're born dead in trespasses and sins. Before a person is quickened or born again or saved or comes to know Christ as their personal Savior, verse 2, they follow the course of this world, which is directed by the prince of this world. Thus the devil is the quarterback on their team. And though the unbeliever would laugh at you if you would say that they were directed by the devil himself or the spirit of sin, and nevertheless, that's exactly what verse 2 teaches. Thus, they're referred to as children of disobedience. That's what we were before we had gotten saved. According to verse 3, the way we walked was according to the lust of the flesh, and we sought to fulfill the desires of the flesh. We were by nature children of wrath. That meant we could only fulfill one objective, and that is to fulfill our own selfish desires and ambitions. Thus, before we were fitted into God's plan, we had our own plans. Man's own plans always deletes God's plan. You cannot serve yourself or fulfill your own plan and God's at the same time. But God is very rich in mercy, and though this was the condition we were in, because of his great love, verse 4, wherein he loved us, even though, verse 5, we were dead, he hath, past tense, quickened us together with Christ, and this is predicated or based upon the grace of God, for by grace you are now saved. Thus he is talking to those who had responded to the gospel of grace, which he reviewed in chapter 1, verse 13. In verses 8 and 9, he relates to them again, or actually expands or expounds upon verse 5. And thus he reiterates the way in which one comes to know Christ and says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Thus a person becomes a child of God, not on the basis of his works, but rather on the basis of faith, which is not a work, Romans 4:5. And our faith is in a God-given provision, and because God provided it, it's labeled grace. Thus, all that God provides falls under the technical title of grace. Thus, he is the God of all grace, and every facet of salvation is given to man on the basis of grace. So we say that the Bible teaches that salvation is all of grace. This means that all that I become in Christ is based upon my personal faith in all that he has freely provided and has freely given to me. I did not obtain it by anything that I have done or could ever do. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And invariably, when the Bible teaches works, it has within the context religious works. Thus, if you would say to a person, "You're not saved by works, but rather you're saved by faith," and the person says, "Yes, I realize that by working at a mine or in a grocery store or for a construction company, you cannot make it to heaven." That's not what the Bible is talking about. Invariably, within the context, the very works to which it refers is religious, self-righteous works. Thus, the Spirit of God recognizes that an individual does not endeavor to go to heaven on the basis of plowing a field, normally. But he does think that heaven oftentimes is acquired by praying or even studying the Bible, joining the church, getting baptized with water, being confirmed, jumping through the religious hoops or rituals set forth by many denominations, keeping the Ten Commandments, doing the best you can, by way of being sincere. These are the works that the Spirit of God seeks to expose as faulty and works which can never give a person eternal life. Heaven is a gift. In order to become a child of God, as all you must do is place your faith in a gift of life provided outside of you and apart from you in the person of a living Savior, even Jesus Christ. When you by faith say, "I am stopping my works, I'm going to give up on my works," and place your faith in him, the one who died for you to provide for you that which you could not provide for yourself, your faith is imputed or put to your account as perfect righteousness. Thus, the law courts of heaven declare you righteous the moment you believe in Christ. Now, I would assume that most of you here have made that decision. In fact, I must proceed upon that assumption, for you do not teach the Bible to unbelievers. You give them the gospel. Thus, verse 10 would logically fit, and the Apostle Paul merely reviewed the way in which they were saved to expand the purpose for which they were saved, which is expanded in verse 10, or set forth in verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Now that means that when you accept Christ, the byproducts which result in the fact that you have been placed into Christ means that all of this was God's work. We are his workmanship. Thus, created is a further explanation. Thus, as the result of placing your faith in Jesus Christ, you become a brand new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Or you're referred to in Ephesians 2:15 as a new man. Thus, you're something totally different from that which any rational created being had ever seen before. The angels are amazed at what God does with a reclaimed sinner who becomes a brand new creation in Christ Jesus. And this is what's needed. So it's not a reformation program. It's not a matter of trying to squirt religious perfume upon a dead man. It's not a matter of changing his behavior pattern. It's a matter of becoming a brand new creation in Christ. Thus the believer has been commissioned to preach the gospel, the message which can accomplish that objective. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For what reason? Unto good works. Now we elaborated in a measure upon these good works last time. We'll pick it up again in a moment, but I'd like to have you notice the next phrase, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, the word before ordained means to prepare beforehand. And God prepared in the sphere of spiritual action as new creatures a course of action which we should walk in. In other words, God included us in an eternal plan, a plan which was designed in eternity past. Because of his foreknowledge, he knew the exact instant when you would place your faith in Jesus Christ, though he did not force you to do so, but he knew you would. Thus you were brought into the family of God, and God then said, I already have a plan prepared for you, and you now can submit to that plan. The way in which one fulfills that plan is by faith, just as he was brought into the plan by faith. Thus we're told, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord by faith, so walk ye in him, which would of course be by faith. How does one get saved? He merely submits to a provision which was made for him outside of himself, namely that provision which was provided in Christ. And by faith he says, thank you, God, for that fantastic provision which you provided for me, namely eternal life in Christ. You've told me I can become a joint heir in him. And it's all free. It's a gift. Thus I will submit to that provision. I will stop rebelling and resisting that which you say I need, and I will submit to what you say I need. Thus I will accept what you say I need. Thus by faith you become a child of God apart from works, which we just saw in verses 8 and 9. Now how do you work for the Lord? You work the same way you get saved. You work by faith. Thus, what do? By faith, you submit to God's plan. You submit to God's Spirit who indwells you for the purpose of fulfilling that plan. Thus, your body should become available to the Lord, or, as we're told in Romans 6, the instruments of our body should be yielded as instruments of righteousness into the hands of the Holy Spirit. So, as we submit to the gospel, we persistently submit to the Word of God, thus to the Spirit of God, in allowing Him to fulfill that truth in and through our lives. Now, as we think of good works and walking in those works, we'll look to Titus again, to a portion I did not refer to last time. And in conjunction with works, we have set forth under D, page 25 in your notes, various scriptures which set forth the fact that we have been saved to work. And in Titus 2, verse 11, we looked at the grace of God which brought salvation. That same grace, verse 12, becomes a foundation and a motivating force for the child of God in this age of grace to deny ungodliness, verse 12, and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world while we look for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, a unique people, zealous of good works. Now we notice that this was intrinsically good, inherently good, good because God calls it good. All works which stemmed from you before you were saved, God called filthy rags. And he said, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. That means anything I do apart from the power of the Spirit of God is labeled by God, no good. Dead works. After one is saved, for the first time in their life, they can actually fulfill good works. Good works from God's point of view. There are many works which you may have done which were declared good from your fellow men. But God does not classify those works as good from his point of view. So though you may gain the approbation of people and obtain an All-American Jack Armstrong Medal from the Junior Chamber of Commerce, irregardless of what people think of people or what people think of you, in the final analysis, it's what does God think of you? And outside of Jesus Christ, X marks the spot. You're a dead man. Consequently, your works are dead. God does not recognize them. Thus, I must have something within me, namely the Spirit of God, who can fulfill God's plan through me, and only that work wrought by the Spirit of God, which fits into the plan of God, is considered by God good works. That means anything that God calls good will last forever and ever throughout the endless ages of eternity. Well, as the result of becoming the recipient of eternal life, then the works in time, which will result in storing up treasures in heaven, will obviously count in eternity. This is what it's referred to, or what's included in, good works. Divine good. Good works wrought by the good Spirit of God. Now, Titus 3 verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but rather, according to his grace or mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 says, we are not saved by works. A righteousness which is compatible with God's own righteousness is not obtained by anything we could do. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. But rather we're saved by grace. Verse 6, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. All of this is based upon grace. Verse 8, this is a faithful saying. And these things I will, Titus, that thou affirm constantly. Apparently, Titus was to continually set before the believers this principle, this truth, that they which have believed in God, those who have been justified by grace through faith in Christ, might be very careful. Careful to do what? To maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Thus, it's only what you do that the Spirit of God can use before men. Thus, we're told to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. What does it mean, good works? Intrinsically good. Those works which are wrought by the Spirit of God. Thus, they're acceptable to God and used by the Spirit of God to, in turn, accomplish his objective. We're saved to work. Now, idle hands become the launching pad for problems. Any child of God who fails to work, which we saw last time, and if you weren't here, there are several references under D, page 25, which you can pick up in the book room if they weren't in the back. These scriptures clearly set forth the fact that God expects us to work. And if we fail to fulfill in a wholehearted way the purpose for which we have been saved, even though we are children of God, we are headed for disaster, not hell. You couldn't devise a plan to get there after you're saved. You couldn't commit a sin which could break through the grace barrier and override the work of Christ upon the cross and say in effect, hee hee hee, I committed a sin that Christ couldn't die for. That's impossible. However, you can fail in your Christian life, and there isn't a greater tragedy. In fact, as a pastor, I consider this a greater tragedy than a person going to hell. Because if you have tasted the grace of God, or as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word so you can grow thereby. Why do you want to grow? So you can grow in grace. Why do you want to grow in grace? So you can accumulate or appropriate what God has provided. Why do you want to appropriate what God has provided? So it can find reproduction in your life. God saved you not to be a nitwit or a whatnot, but to do something. Which means the Word of God is very practical, and unless the Word of God finds practical reproduction in my life, I become a stagnant cesspool. I'm like the Dead Sea, not the Sea of Galilee. And I can sit in church and take in and take in and take in. But if I do not allow the Spirit of God to translate that truth into foot pounds so that it can become practical in my life, I will only keep what I use. In fact, you don't understand it until you use it. You have theory. That's all. And though you may talk to an unsaved person concerning faith in Christ, in the fact that he's provided all that you need, and is all you need is Jesus in order to obtain eternal life, why don't you junk everything and relax in Christ while you yourself are uptight, worrying, and very concerned over a problem that you may be involved in. And you're preaching to him that which you yourself are not enjoying. That happens many times. And though I know Jesus Christ is my personal Savior, too often or too many times I am failing as a believer to walk by faith and to rest completely in what he has provided and allowing the Spirit of God to reproduce through me these principles that I myself am incapable of reproducing. I just cannot do it. This becomes the key to success. And believers who should be dependent upon the Holy Spirit are prone to become independent. And with that independent attitude, they again go back to their former way of life. They design a plan. They have objectives. They have goals. Their whole life, their work, their bank accounts, and everything that they meditate upon is designed to fulfill their objectives. And though they may sit and listen and pick up some truth, as you are doing this morning, it's quite another thing as you leave this place to have an attitude of mind which says, God indeed has a plan for me. And my first responsibility as a brand new creation in him is not to do my own thing, but rather to do the will of God. That's my first responsibility. As believers, we're like flies in a barn or in a kitchen that fly against the windows in an effort to get out. You open the window and leave them out and wonder where they're going, because they don't know where they're going themselves. Too often we're just like them. We go here, we go there. We pound our head against the wall here and against a window pane there. We flit around. We don't know really where we're going, because no unbeliever knows where he's going, and a believer who's not looking to Jesus Christ doesn't know where he's going. He can't put it together. He's like a squirrel on a wall. You know where he's going. And yet the child of God has the greatest privilege afforded to him. He has a reason for breathing, a reason to live. He knows where he's going. He has a purpose in being. He can glorify God through the Spirit of God that indwells him. He's been given a blueprint. He can make it work. But who's interested? Who's interested? And as soon as believers fail to work, I watch them peel off one at a time. That's where it all starts. Riding on past information. Learning a few things. Pride yourself in the fact you're smarter than the average bear. Pin the ears of a Jehovah's Witness back once every 6 months or a year. Tangle with a Mormon once every 3 years. Clue some idiot in that you picked up hitchhiking or that you might work with. And then rest on that information and yet fail to have a desire within your own heart or mind that seeks to fulfill the perfect will of God. Am I in God's plan today? Am I fulfilling His will today? Is that my desire? Is that my objective? And that means that takes concentration and a willingness on my part and a desire on my part to want to fulfill the perfect will of God. I've got to want to do that. That's not natural. That's not normal. I don't jump out of bed in the morning with an automatic input, nor am I automatically zeroed in on through electronic mechanism whereby I'm automatically on course. In fact, by nature, I'll jump out of the wrong side of the bed and do the wrong thing. You don't have to concentrate on stepping out of the will of God. Just don't think and you're out. Unless you have to concentrate perpetually on fulfilling the will of God, and just by virtue of the fact of allowing my brain to wander, it means I've wandered off course. That's what that means. Because the world is ever there to set before your eyes something that will distract your thinking, to cause you to move in a direction that's contrary to the perfect will of God. Well, let's go back to Ephesians 2. We're saved to work. And I might say maturity involves more than just hearing the Word of God. It involves more than just studying the Word of God. That has to be the starting point, obviously. You can't believe in something you don't know exists. You can't appropriate something that you don't know is available. But once you have been shown, or the Spirit of God has revealed to you, truths, the next thing He wants to do and will do is provide a situation in your life for you to make it to work. And when that test comes along so you can graduate from grade 1 to grade 2, you have an opportunity to put into practice the truth that you've been exposed to, and then you are experiencing the power of God as He seeks to glorify Himself to you and show Himself off to you in providing and doing for you what He said He would in a real, practical way when you're under fire. That's when it works. That means we can talk about dying grace. We can talk about heaven. We can talk about God's ability to sustain us in every situation. And yet if I'm being rolled into the operating room and I fall apart, it's quite apparent that though I may have been going to a church where all these principles have been taught, I'm reacting just like an unbeliever, because with all that I know, whoever puts it into practice? We just want to know what we're not doing. That's all. So that's the purpose of it all, to put it into practice. Now the Lord sets up the exams. He brings along the tests from day to day. And the tests are always unexpected, but the tests are always what we need. Thus, when the Bible says there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God's faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tested about what you're able to take, but will with the temptation make a way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10:13. God knows your breaking point, knows what you're able to take, and has provided a way out. And though some other person may not have gone through the exact problem, it doesn't make any difference. God's faithful to each of his children, and he always provides a way out. And of course, he's the way out. Now in verse 10 it says, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Walk in them. Now we notice that the word walk sets forth the principle of our behavior or a regulated life. A life regulated by the Word of God or the Spirit of God. Thus, I'm willing to allow the Spirit of God to regulate my life or direct my steps in fulfilling the will of God or the plan of God, his objectives with me. God is very meticulous. Usually when we do something, it's smart to have a plan. This is true in building a taconite plant. This would be true in administering legislation or a government. This is true in building a house or an automobile. Invariably, there's a plan. Thus, if everything follows the plan perfectly, theoretically, there'll be no problems. Now, we recognize the fact that we're imperfect creatures. Thus, our plans are oft-times imperfect, and the material we used is oft-times imperfect, and the way we put it together is oft-times imperfect, and thus it always comes out imperfect. But this isn't true with God's plan. He's perfect. His plan is perfect. Thus, you're included into a perfect plan. He tells you all things are working together for good, which is indeed amazing. Now he says, would you yield to the Spirit of God so that he can allow you to fulfill my perfect plan, which includes you. Which means good works are perfection. It'll count for eternity because it's fulfilling a good plan, a perfect plan. And he wants me to walk in the light of that plan. Now, we have 10 points on the believer's walk on page 25 of your notes, but we look at a few here in Ephesians. In Ephesians 4, verse 1, it says, therefore, or I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk. Now, verses 5, or chapters 5, 6, and 7, deal with the practical application, the practical consequences, the normal reaction or outgrowth of the doctrine that's set forth in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Which means if I don't understand the doctrinal premise from which my works flow, consequently that which I do is not done by faith because I'm guessing. And too many Christians today are guessing. They equate Christianity with morality and maudlin sentimentality. In other words, if you give them the altar bright smile and say, isn't God love? And sit down at a summit table with idiots around an ecumenical religious conclave, junk all doctrine so that nobody knows what to think and we all smile. This is the love of God and fulfilling the will of God as we unite the brethren. That couldn't be further from the truth. I must know doctrine so that what I do stems from the right objective. The person says they're saved, I have a right to say, when were you saved? How were you saved? How do you know you're saved? And if they say, well, I was saved when I was baptized, and I know I'm saved because my church certificate and baptismal certificate says so, and I'm still hanging in there, then I know they're as lost as this pulpit. They're still going to hell. If a person smiles and says, that's the fruit of the Spirit, and I say, how are you filled with the Spirit? And they go, I don't know, I know that person isn't filled with the Spirit. They're just as dumb as the person who thinks they're going to heaven because they were baptized with water. If you walk by faith, faith must have an object, thus you must know what you're doing. So if you don't know how to be filled with the Spirit because you don't understand the mechanics, the truth of how to be filled. You couldn't be filled. You don't know how. Any more you can get saved, you've never heard the gospel. That means anybody who's never heard the gospel could not possibly be saved. And if you sit there and say, well, what about all the Hottentots in Africa that never heard? They're going to hell! To answer that question. No problem there at all. They're going to hell. That's why we send missionaries over there. But they're not any different than all the rest of the masses on the Iron Range that are not interested in Jesus Christ. Where are they going? They're going to hell too. Just like the Hottentots are. What's the difference? In fact, there's more hope for the Hottentots than there are for the educated range folk. I must hear the gospel, understand the gospel, and allow the Spirit of God to enlighten me to the truth of the gospel. And when I see the truth of that, and I respond by faith, I'm saved. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. You cannot possibly be saved apart from the truth of the word of God as it centers around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we're talking about promises. And I say this because we have all kinds of goofy, ecumenical, interdenominational, lightweight, banjo-picking, God is good Bible studies today that are always available and afford a place for someone to go when they don't have anything to do on Thursday or Friday night or Saturday night. Or maybe it's a Tuesday or Monday, I don't know. What would be the objective of a person inviting you out to a Bible study? Well, obviously, the same objective would be the objective that you would have if you would invite them out to hear more of the Word of God after you witness to them, of course. What's your objective? Your objective should be that they might hear more of the truth of God's Word. Thus, the Spirit of God has more to use to show them what it means to be saved. What's their objective? Well, they're thinking the same way. If they just want fellowship, you can always have that at Bridgman's. On their terms, of course, over nothing, and peanuts. Or a chocolate sundae. That's about the depth of the doctrine involved, usually, in a deal like that. You see, you can't afford to learn more. Because once you learn more, you see more. Once you see more, you see what you can't do and can do, or should do or shouldn't do, and once you see that, you're hurting. Better to be dumb. So that's the disadvantage of teaching the Word of God is that I have as a pastor, and that's your disadvantage in learning more of the Word of God, because you see things you shouldn't do. I sometimes have visualized it as a doctor who's got his head screwed on straight, knows how to operate, and is watching a veterinarian, having heart surgery on an individual. He's never done it before, and he's employing some of the barn tactics that he employed in the barn. Now, I recognize the fact some veterinarians are better than doctors, but we're assuming at the moment this isn't true. And if someone inexperienced would be doing things such as cutting things to pieces that he shouldn't be cutting to pieces, the doctor that knows better would be saying, don't do that. They'll never make it. Don't do that. Because he sees the complications that will develop because of that. The idiot who doesn't see it, he just cuts away and doesn't bother him a bit. Just got a rubber band, tourniquet here. Use her hair roller, anything will do. Doesn't bother him because he's not that sensitive. In the measure you learn the Word of God, you become sensitive, and that's too bad. Because the average Christian who's using hair rollers in areas where they should be spotless and purified by the Spirit of God should make you shudder. But of course, they always want you to fellowship around hair rollers on their terms and on their level. So consequently, if you have anything to offer, or anything is offered, you have more to offer to them than they have to you. Which means if there's more at that Bible study than you can get here, I'll go with you over there. We'll shut this place up and go there then. Why monkey around playing tiddlywinks here if there's someplace else to go to get more truth, to do more for Jesus Christ and to shovel more coal for Jesus Christ? Then let's shut up and go there. Let's blow the place up. Or at least save the rent money anyway. Give it back. That's ridiculous. You know, everybody's loyal to something except the truth. Someone says, you think your church is the best church? Well, sure, that's why I'm going there. But there's another better one, I go there. Obviously. That's ridiculous. And they do that on the radio or television. They put, they have some deodorant, and they'll put four brands beside it, and they'll say this one lasts longer, and this one, they'll name them. Or they may have a shaving lotion, and they'll say this one's better than this one, and this one, and they'll name them and show you the products. I'll say, boy, the gall, the guts for them to criticize these other companies' products. And what if you did that spiritually? Say, you got Jesus Christ, you don't need this denomination, you don't need this denomination. Put the whole list right there on television. So, oh, only the beard companies can do that. Only Gillette can do that. Only Van can do that. Only Arid can do that or what have you. But you couldn't do that. That's too important. We only do that in areas where it's Mickey Mouse. All right, Ephesians 4:1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now, we're just going to pick up a few here in Ephesians, because these set forth the way in which you should walk in fulfilling the blueprint or the plan which God hath before set forth or designed, put on a plotting board. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Every believer is in full-time Christian service. Thus, your primary vocation is to serve Jesus Christ. God has promised to supply your need. If at this moment, as you check back over the past week or month or year, and you have been fitting Jesus Christ into your primary plan, and your primary plan is to move here, work there, get this job so you can make this kind of money, so you can purchase this, buy this, or do this, and then we'll squirt on Jesus Christ at our convenience, then you are a typical believer that's doing it the typical way, which produces the typical nothing. You don't live for Jesus Christ like that. Your attitude should be, I'm willing to sell out everything, quit my job, go anywhere he wants me to go. I'm not saying you got to do that. And probably in most cases, you wouldn't have to. But that should be your attitude. Anytime you go to work, your attitude should be, I don't care if they can me today. Now, if that God wasn't done me work, I don't want to work here anyway. Who'd want to keep working the place God didn't want me to work? Well, how miserable can you get? But boy, we'll fight for our job while we're talking about quitting. We're goofy. Like the Christian who wanted to die but wouldn't buy a van because he's afraid he'd get killed because there isn't enough hood in front. We really get goofy. Our primary vocation is to serve Jesus Christ. He's promised to supply our needs, and if we're doing his will, he'll provide it. Which is usually our problem. But he's promised to supply our needs. And I'm convinced in too many cases, we get our wants mixed up with our needs, and consequently, we spend our entire life obtaining our wants. And while we're doing that, of course, we're not serving Jesus Christ. We spend our whole life getting ready to do something, getting ready to live, and we never live. That dirty crying shame. And the Lord says, live now. You'll enjoy everything in the future. And I'm not saying you can't have an automobile. I'm not saying you can't have a house. I'm not saying you can't have an inside John. That's not my point at all. My point is what you think. Where is your priorities? What's your objective in life? That's not the point. Oftentimes, people who are very wealthy and got it have a much better attitude than the people who are still clawing their way up, trying to get it. You know, I've always wanted it. Of course, I said before, when a believer comes into money, I go into shock. because he usually flakes off, because now he can do those things that he always secretly yearned to do under a guise of serving Jesus Christ. Now he can flake off because there's a buck there to make it work. Well, in chapter 5 of Ephesians verse 2, it says, walk in love as Christ also loved us. That's practical. Verse 1 says, imitate God, and the way we imitate God as dear children is by walking in love, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, so we'd have to be filled with the Spirit to make it work. And as Jesus Christ offered himself, that is the attitude that permeates our thinking. We are willing to sacrifice ourselves, which is the way love reproduces itself. We drop down to verse 8 of chapter 5, and it says, you were sometimes darkness, but now you're light. That's a contrast. You're saved. You're light in the Lord. Now why don't you walk as a child of light? Walk in the light as he is in the light. That's walk. That's practical. That's 1 John 1:7. Walk in the light as he is in the light. Verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we're a dirty liar because we're not doing the truth. You ever lie? Did you ever say to yourself, I'm in fellowship, and you walked a lie? You walked in darkness. You did just the opposite. We kid ourselves. Verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as a fool, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. This is practical. You see, you're going to give an account before the Lord on the basis of your walk, what you did. He's not going to say to you, now we're going to give you a test and all you've learned, and we're going to go through the doctrinal sheets that you were handed out at Beacon Bible, and we're going to see how many terms you can define. And if you can define propitiation, reconciliation, justification, regeneration, my, I'm going to make you part of my CIA staff because you were such a good CIA believer, always investigating other Christians. Walk is practical. We're going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ in regards to what we have done or put into practice with what we've been exposed to. That's 2 Corinthians 5:10. We're going to be judged according to the works which stem out of our body, what we do. Walk circumspectly. Don't be a fool. That, of course, means accurately. Walk accurately. Well, if you walked accurately and you walked in the light and you walked in love, you'd be walking according to the perfect plan of God, which would fulfill the perfect work of God. Principles identical. So, here are three. Now, we're to walk by faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7. We're to walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. We're to walk in the newness of life. After all, we got a new one. Why not use it? Romans 6:4. We're to walk worthy of the Lord, Colossians 1:10. We're to walk honestly. Well, that makes sense as a believer. We're to walk in the light as he is in the light. And we are to walk as he walked, 1 John 2:6. All those verses you have on your notes in page 25. Back to Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 11. Now, verse 11 introduces us to the second section of this chapter, where we have set forth 13 results of the finished work of Christ upon the cross. Now, this is not all, for there isn't any one book in the Bible that exhausts all that the believer has in Christ, but there's a few things mentioned here. But first of all, we have a division set forth because he begins this second section the same way he began the first section, by taking inventory. He wants them to remember something. Wherefore, remember. And thus, there are categories set forth here. In this case, there is the difference between the Jew and the Gentile. Now, there are many ways to divide humanity. In fact, the Word of God divides humanity in several ways. In fact, after Noah, there were three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. So we think of the Hametics, the Semitics, and the Japhetics. Of course, Ham moved to Africa, the Semitics moved to the East, and the Japhetic moved to Europe. Well, there's a division. We think of the division of the haves and the have-nots. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not. Well, there's a division. We sing the chorus, or the children have, red and yellow, black and white. He is precious in their sight. There's a division as we divide humanity. Well, God divides humanity in 1 Corinthians 10:32 in a threefold way. Give not offense neither to the Jew or to the Gentile or to the church of God, which would be the Christian. Jew, Gentile, and Christian. Now in verses 11 through 13, we have set forth the condition of these saints at Ephesus before they got saved. Here the Apostle Paul relates them to Israel, who was equally lost, actually, but at one time had privileges that the Gentiles never, ever had. In fact, God never made a contract with a Gentile or an unconditional contract which had within it any provisions of eternal life. Never. Not true with Israel. Israel has been given five contracts. Four are unconditional. That means God's going to fulfill them whether they like it or not. That involves, of course, a kingdom, a king, a land, and all the blessings that were promised to them as offsprings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're going to get it. In the millennium, he says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. And his spirit's going to be poured out upon all flesh during the millennium at that time. Then Joel 2 will be fulfilled the way Joel intended it. Peter used it for a different reason. Verse 11, wherefore, remember. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles. Now, in verse 2 of the same chapter, it says, wherein in time past, Ephesians 2:2. Verse 11, as we go back, says, that ye being in time past. In verse 12, it says, that at that time you were without Christ. Well, in verse 13, it says, you who were sometimes afar off. All of these illustrating the fact that there was a time in the past when they were sunk. And this is true of every reclaimed sinner. There was a time when this was true of you and me. And again, I repeat this. There is no such thing as a person having always been a child of God. There is no such thing. As Paul writes to these Ephesians, he doesn't say, now you dirty, scummy, non-Lutherans who got saved the dirty goyim way, who had to make a personal decision for Christ, this is your past. But you folk who were baptized as babies and who came in the elite way, the unscriptural way, but the nice way, who didn't have to be saved out of the dirty cesspool, like the rest of those dirty dogs were. You Lutherans got saved the nice way, 8 days old when you were babies, through baptism. This isn't your past. This is just for the bums that got saved. So those Lutherans who got saved through baptism, you put plugs in your ears. This isn't for you. We're talking to other people now. Now that's how a Lutheran have to read this, who thought they were always saved. I repeat that because there is no such thing. This is the past of every true regenerate individual. And though you might may have gotten saved when you were 6 years old by faith, because of your inability to understand a divine nature, the old one still peeked out. So that's still what you were. And the only reason a baby doesn't lie sooner is I can't talk sooner. That's all. That's the only thing holding up. Because as soon as they start talking, they start lying. Who, me? No, not me. Did you do that? Nope. Where were you? I was in Florida when that happened. Or they act like they were. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles. And that's enough to go to hell right there. That's enough to go to hell right there. Remember, you were a Gentile. What a way to go to hell. Just be a Gentile. All Gentiles are sunk. The Gentiles began with Adam in the garden, for Adam was a Gentile. And that's all there was on the face of the earth with Gentiles until we come to Abraham, who was a Gentile, and the only Gentile who became a Jew. God made him a Jew. And through Abraham came a different breed of people, a unique people. They were called Jews, Israelites. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, which means prince with God. And thus, the Jews had a very privileged position with God that no Gentile ever had. God made covenants and contracts with the Jews that he never made with the Gentiles. And as we look at this portion here, we can see this is what God said is true of Gentiles. If you want to read up what God said about the Jews, then you go to Romans 9 and 10, and there you have what God thought of the Jews. What was a true Jew and what was a physical Jew, but was not a Jew at all. So when he says all Israel is not Israel, he made a distinction between believers and unbelieving Jews. But there you have set forth in those chapters Israel's history and their failures and what happened. Here we have the Gentiles. In chapter 1, we already covered the history of the believer, the Christian, which of course is very nice by comparison to Romans 9. And here now the past of the believer when he was a Gentile, Ephesians 2. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles, and as a Gentile in the flesh, you were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision. So the first mark against them, and there are seven mentioned in these three verses, was that they were Gentiles. The second stripe against them was that they were uncircumcised. Now, uncircumcision was a visible physical sign which fit into the covenant that was made between God and Abraham. And thus, this became a physical sign of that covenant for all of the offsprings of Abraham. Now, Abraham was circumcised when he was 99 years old. At the time his son was circumcised, who was, I believe, about 13, that's Ishmael, if I remember correctly. But most Jews don't even, or aren't even aware of the fact that he was about 100 years old when he got circumcised. But circumcision was never designed as a means of salvation, which the Jews used it as at a later date. But this was one sign. Another external sign which was given in the Ten Commandments was the Sabbath. That was an external sign. In fact, those were two great unusual signs that became glaring neon lights to the rest of the Gentile world. Circumcision and the Sabbath. All indicating the fact that life came from God and all the offsprings of Abraham were a gift of God. And all of it was to fulfill the will of God. The Sabbath rest was an indication of the fact that they were resting in Jehovah God and that he was doing the whole thing for them as they relaxed in him. Thus it was indicated through a Sabbath day where they did no work. We rest habitually in Christ today as new creatures in him. All right. Uncircumcision. Now, the relationship here is between a Jew and a Gentile, and how the Jew looked at the Gentile, for the Jew at one time did have privileges that the Gentile never did have and still doesn't have, although now in Christ he can have everything that God has to offer, and the Jew must come the same way today because today there's no difference. But in time past, he's bringing out a difference here, trying to show them the lost condition and situation that they were in. You were uncircumcised. That meant from a Jew's point of view, you were hung, you were a dog. The word Gentile actually means, from the Hebrew, is goyim, G-O-Y-I-M. Goyim, I guess, would be the proper pronunciation. So we say goyim. Well, when the Jew looked at a Gentile, he was goyim, goyim. And he's a, you know, just a maggot in a can, that's all. That's the way they looked at him. And they still do. in many cases. Not in every case, but in many cases. And in many cases, if you talk to them about Jesus Christ, they'll spit right in your face. Because their attitude is that, at least as we think of a good Orthodox Jew, many of them are very liberal today. They don't know what they believe, and they could care less, and they're becoming, one-world-minded, and so they're branching out into areas of social thinking and social action like many Gentiles, so consequently, there's relatively little difference in the minds of many today. But a good Orthodox Jew would be insulted for a Gentile dog to come up to them and talk to them about God. Oh, come on! And so consequently, that would infuriate them. Who do you think you are, puppy? We've got a contra. We've got an inside track. Don't come to me with this stuff. Which would be a normal reaction in the light of what we read here. All right? The circumcision that you need today, I might say, according to Colossians, is to be circumcised in heart. And that's the key today. And that is wrought by the Spirit of God, just like baptism. We need to be baptized by the Spirit, or baptized in heart. And not water. Water baptism doesn't save, but Spirit baptism does. That's invisible, however, and the result of faith in Christ. Verse 12. That at that time, again before you got saved in past times, 2:2, he's carrying on the theme, you were without Christ. Now, technically, Jesus Christ was a Jew. So, from a Jew's point of view, the word Christos means Messiah, and they indeed had a corner on Christ. And Christ came to be their legitimate, legal, rightful Messiah. But that wasn't true with the Gentiles. They had no Christ. They had no Messiah. They had absolutely nothing to look forward to. They were outside of every promise. So it goes on to say, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, to be an alien from the commonwealth of Israel means to be outside of all of the benefits that a citizen should have in a government. They were outside of all those benefits that God had given and provided for the commonwealth of Israel. Thus, they were strangers from or outside of the covenants of promise. Thus, all the covenants and promises that were made were given to Israel, none of which were given to the Gentiles. Now, we might pause a moment here, and there are 8 covenants in the Scriptures. And if we started out here with Adam, we could have with the Gentiles. Number 1 would be the Edenic. E-D-E-N-I-C, the Edenic covenant, that'd be number 1. And this involved their position in Eden before the fall. One restriction, of course, is placed upon them. Don't eat the tree. So that's one covenant. These are 3 covenants in connection with Gentiles. The next one was the Adamic, and this was after the fall. And the third was the Noahic covenant, and of course that would be government, human government. All 3 were given to Gentiles. Now, when it came to eternal provisions, we must move into Israel. So we think of the Gentile, we move on to the Jew. As we move on to the Jew, we think of 5 covenants. So the first covenant would be number 1, the covenant of promise, which was given to Abraham. We'll call that number 1. And then the next covenant was the Mosaic Law, the covenant of Moses, or the Mosaic Covenant. That would be number 2 to the Jews, which involved the law. This was, of course, conditional. This one wasn't. We then move on to, what's the next one? See if I can remember them now. The Davidic Covenant, which deals with a king. That'd be number three. And that means God made an unconditional covenant with the Jews that they were going to have a king. And Jesus Christ is the offspring of David physically, could of course become that legitimate king, which the genealogies in Matthew set forth. We have the Palestinian covenant, which deals with the land. That's an unconditional covenant. And God has promised they're going to have a land. Now, God has given them a title deed. But the key to obtaining the land of Palestine is not by saying, God's given us a title deed, we want the land. The key was always, as it is with us, fellowship with the Lord. If they were in right relationship with Jesus Christ, the land would be theirs. Potentially, although we know the rapture must take place first, but as Peter preached in the opening chapters of Acts, he was actually approaching the Jews and saying to them, if you right now as a nation would accept Jesus Christ, he'd set up your kingdom right now. That was his approach. For actually, that's true. But you see, knowing the prophetic outline, we know that first of all, the church must be raptured before the Lord Jesus will come back, and there'll be a 7-year period of tribulation, and set up his millennial reign, which we have here in number 5, the new covenant. I'll make a new covenant with my people. Jeremiah 31:31. So here we have number 5, the new covenant. Now, the Gentile went along here. These covenants had broken up, and he was nothing. Blank. He had no in with God because God made all of his covenants with Israel. So consequently, he's hung. It's a miracle for a Gentile. The fact that you were a Gentile and got saved, that is a miracle. God didn't have to save you. You had no claim on God. He never made a contract with you. There is no possible way or no way at all in which you could even approach God. In the Old Testament, of course, they came through Israel. And consequently, by being willing to believe on Jesus Christ, which reflected itself in the rituals and works revolving around the temple and Judaism and all that was involved in it, they, of course, could be saved. But they had to come to the Jews, so the Lord Jesus told the woman at the well, salvation's of the Jews, and that's true, it still is. All right. Now, 5, 6, 7, 8 covenants. But you see, when Jesus Christ came to fulfill this, they rejected him and he died upon the cross. So consequently, the Jew was dropped to the same place of the Gentile, and now there's no advantage in being a Jew. For the same God over all is rich unto all that call upon him. There's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when a Jew accepts Jesus Christ, they're part of the church of Christ. When a Gentile accepts Jesus Christ, they're part of the church of Christ. And now, the wall of partition has been broken down. He's making a new man, a new creation, called the church, a people that's called out. When a person gets saved, the Jew loses his distinction, the Gentile loses his distinction, and God says in Christ there's no Jews or Gentiles. You get a new citizenship in heaven, and God no longer recognizes what you were. And even though all of us here today, unless Bill Goldberg is here, are Gentiles, didn't make any difference. Bill got saved the same way. But as this is in reference to the Gentiles, verse 11, which would include all of us except Bill if he's here, you were sunk just because you were a Gentile. Now, Bill was sunk too because being a Jew didn't help him either. Now, remember, you were a Gentile. You ought to get a big kick out of this, associating with all of us Gentile dogs here. One in Christ. Bill here? Oh, there you are. You'd really be slumming if we weren't saved, Bill. Verse 12. At that time, you were without Christ. No claim on the Messiah. Outside of all that he was going to provide. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from all the covenants of promise, you were outside of any claim on God through any contracts that God made to the Jews. You were outside of that. Consequently, you had absolutely no hope. No hope. Now, hope always deals with the future. We think of faith in time as we think of the promises given to the believer. And we're told in, what is it? Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. I'm thinking of 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again into a living hope. And then he challenges those in Thessalonians that they sorrow not even as others which have no hope, if we believe that Jesus Christ died and arose again. The Gentile has absolutely no hope. That means if you are standing by the bedside of a Gentile who was outside of Jesus Christ, you are observing one who is passing out into eternity that has no hope, for hope centers in the future. No hope at all. Absolutely nothing. The believer, in turn, of course, has a hope. That means he has a confidence in the future. Thus, you can live in time in the light of the future. All right, we go on with number 7, actually, if you would have enumerated them. Without God in the world. Now, the word God is theos. We think of without or no God as atheos, no God. That means as a Gentile, you had no God. There isn't any Gentile anywhere that's got a God. Now, they may say, yes, I believe in a God. But in reality, it's no God. So, Paul said to the Corinthians, remember when you were Gentiles and worshiped dumb idols? That's what all Gentiles do. They worship dumb idols. Because they have no God. And the only true God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who came by way of the Jews in the person of a Messiah. His name is Jesus Christ. And now a Gentile can get in on the benefits of Christ's death upon the cross. And the moment they do, they become brand new creations or creatures in Christ. And as the result, God takes them out of what they were, places them into Christ, and they have a brand new position. So verse 13 goes on to say, But now in Christ Jesus, you who are sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Far off. Way off. Made nigh. How are we made nigh? By the blood of Christ. Now the blood of Christ sets forth all that's included in the reconciliatory work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. The blood of Christ is synonymous with the death of Christ, which includes all the cargo that God sent to provide for man all that he needs to become the recipient of all that God has provided because Jesus Christ died in his behalf upon the cross. Thus the reference, the blood of Christ, sets forth that aspect. Every dimension, every aspect, every facet of Christ's death upon the cross. Thus it's summarized by, he shed his blood upon the cross. Thus it's a fulfillment of 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as gold or silver, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but rather with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without spot, without blemish. Thus, Jesus Christ became the Lamb of God, fulfilling what the lambs of God looked forward to in dying upon the tree for our sins. Thus, he puts it all together and says, you are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Thus, the blood of Christ becomes the door through which a Gentile enters to become a child of God. And we're made nigh by the blood of Christ. So we had in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 1:14 says the same thing, in whom we have redemption through his blood. You have the same thing in Revelation 1:5-6, who washes from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God. To him be glory and majesty and dominion, both now and forevermore. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, for without the shedding of blood there's no remission of sins. Thus the blood of animals flowed by the millions of gallons over the years off of that altar. And the priest would take that blood, and as he would consecrate the temple, the furniture, and all that was involved, that blood set forth a separation and a covering. That meant it was separated unto God, unto his holiness and unto his purpose. And it all typified the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, that would take care of all of our sins, and it's that which would bring us nigh. Now, we do not make ourselves nigh to God. We're made nigh by the blood of Christ, or we're made nigh by the death of Christ. Thus, it's the death of Christ that brings us to God. Thus, we make our peace with God through Jesus Christ. So we're not made nigh by getting baptized with water. We're not made nigh by walking down an aisle. We're not made nigh by lifting our hands. We're not made nigh by saying prayers. We're not made nigh by our good works or keeping the law. We're made nigh by the blood of Christ. Isn't that simple? And your faith in the death of Christ in your behalf upon the cross, which will reconcile you to God, that'll make you nigh. You become one in Christ and brought into a vital, living, intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And your faith must be in Jesus Christ. As a result of faith in him, verse 14, he is our peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. But Christ made that peace. You did not make your peace with God. You merely appropriated a peace that was already made for you. Thus, Christ made peace for you with God. You did not make peace with God. You merely accepted the peace offering and said, I will become the recipient of a provision of peace that was made by Christ for me. Thus, when you accept Jesus Christ, you make peace with God because you accept the peace offering he provided for you so that that peace then could become yours. And then it goes on to say, and hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition which was between us, which we will see was the law. And in Jesus Christ, the distinction and division between Jew and Gentile is broken down. Now there was no greater difference. In fact, the difference still exists in the world than there is between a Jew and a Gentile, with the exception of a Christian. And those are definite distinctions set forth by the Word of God. And I don't care how many human rights legislation is passed, there isn't any legislation or anything the UN can pass by way of action that will break down the difference between a Jew and a Gentile and a child of God. That distinction will always be there until the church is gone. Then the distinction between a Jew and a Gentile will still remain. And the devil is after breaking down that distinction. That's what he's after. Now, the way in which unity can be had is for all Jews and Gentiles to get saved. Then they become Christians. And in Christ, we're all one. In Christ, we're in one body. In Christ, there is no difference. But outside of Jesus Christ, there's a difference. So the way to harmony is through the gospel. And the way to break down all distinctions, for in Christ, there's neither male or female. That's a good way. You have to join women's lib, just get saved. That's all. No females in Christ. You're one in Christ. That distinction's gone. So cheer up, gals. In the future, you won't have to worry about having babies and putting up with that bird. In eternity future, no difference. It'll be evident then. In Christ, there's no difference now. But you have a role to play while I'm on the subject as a woman. As a man, you have a role to play as a husband and as a father. You won't have that role in eternity, but you have that role now. So you fulfill the role God has given to you as unto the Lord, as a new creation in Christ. So it's wonderful. Whether you're a Jew here this morning or a Gentile, in Christ, you're neither. That's great, huh? And I can say, Bill Goldberg, isn't that great? You're not a Jew this morning. You're a Christian. And I'm not a Gentile this morning. I'm a Christian. And that breaks down the difference. Now, Gentiles are corny. But you know, it's commonly known by us Gentiles that the Jews have carried over some of the traits of Jacob. And they're not easy to live with either. And Bill's going to get married this summer. But I'm glad they're both saved. Because it'd be pretty tough for a Jew to put up with a Gentile and a Gentile to put up with a Jew if they didn't have the Spirit of Christ to make up the difference. Congratulations. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that Jesus Christ is the difference. And that in Him all problems are solved and resolved. All differences melt away in Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that though we were Gentiles, and being that alone meant we were in bad shape, because Jesus Christ came and died, we now can become new creatures in Christ. We've been made nigh by the blood of Christ. We appreciate that. We thank you for that, dear Father. And we pray that in the light of what we were and what we've become, that it might have a reaction in our life, that we might, as we leave this place even today, have a desire to want to glorify the Christ, to live for the Christ, to serve the Christ who provided all of this for us. There's really nothing else worth living for. Why are we here? Why have we been saved? Is it not to serve the living and the true God? To glorify Jesus Christ? To make Him known to others? And so we pray that as we leave this place today, that our desire might be to honor Him and to allow our bodies to become instruments in the hands of the Spirit of God to fulfill the plan, the work, and the job that you have for each of us. May we redeem the time. May we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called. We pray and ask it all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.